Amen. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. We are continuing in our series through the book of Mark, titled Conquering King and Suffering Servant. This is part 4 of that sermon series, and so if you missed any of that, want to catch back up, I would encourage you to do so. You can find those messages on our website at gracehome.org. We're going to be spending the next several weeks walking through the book of Mark. But before we dive into our passage today, I want to give you just a brief recap of where we've been so far. We've seen Jesus be announced as the Messiah, right? Jesus the Christ is a term, a title for Messiah, the Son of God. God Himself has said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus has exercised and shown His authority and His power over sickness, over demons, and over leprosy, we saw specifically last week. Jesus has shown that He is powerful and that He has authority. Even when He's teaching, it's recognized that He doesn't teach the same way as the Pharisees and the scribes, but as one with authority. Before we dive into our passage this morning, I want to consider something with you this morning. If you would, raise your hand. This is participatory, so you need to do it with me. Raise your hand if you work for a company that has a mission statement. Okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Now, put your hand down if you do not know your company's mission statement. A few people, good. Put your hand down if you own your own company, because you came up with it yourself. Okay, good though. All right, good. The point of a mission statement is that you would know it and know that this is sort of our modus operandi, the most important thing about us. That's why companies spend thousands, millions of dollars even sometimes on a mission statement. And I want to consider a few different mission statements with you this morning. First, Etsy. If you don't know what Etsy is, you can ask my wife. She knows all about it. But essentially, Etsy is this website that that houses creators that make these little trinkets and things. And instead of them having to form their own shop and pay all the bills to ship and send things and all that stuff, they're hosted on Etsy. So they're able to sell things through this online shop. And their mission statement is to reimagine commerce in ways that build a more fulfilling and lasting world. We are building a human, authentic, and community-centric global and local marketplace. That's a mouthful. I think it describes a little bit what they do, but it's kind of a word salad, isn't it? Maybe not a good mission statement. It's not very clear and concise. Consider Uber. Most of us have taken an Uber or ridden in one, sort of replacing taxis in our day and age. Uber is evolving the way the world moves by seamlessly connecting riders to drivers through our apps. We make cities more accessible, opening up more possibilities for riders and more business for drivers. Again, kind of explains what they do, but it's very wordy and full of things, and you're not exactly sure. Maybe not, again, a good example of a mission statement. I think these are a little bit better. First, Google. Their mission statement is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Pretty good. That's what they did for me when I made this list. I Googled mission statements and put them together. It made it accessible and useful for me. Consider Facebook. Their mission statement is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. And I'll let you decide that's for better or worse, but I think that's pretty accurate of what they do. Consider Walmart's mission statement. We save people money so they can live better. Pretty good. Although I think people would be living better if they were shopping at Target, am I right? I'm sorry. I think this is probably the best one. This is from a company called Kickstarter. You may not be as familiar with it. It's not as popular anymore. It was around more whenever I was in college and young adulthood. But it was Kickstarter was a website where it worked with inventors and creators. And so they would come up with an idea of a product. And instead of going through raising all the money it would take to produce this product, they would fundraise. And people would pay an extra amount of money, more than what the product was worth, in order to help this thing be created. So they would make a few of these. And then if their business was successful, their product was successful, they would sort of scale up and begin to sell more. But their mission statement is this: to help bring creative projects to life. Pretty good. That's exactly what they did. But why do companies come up with a mission statement? Why does every company that we know of have a mission statement, a sort of modus operandi, these things that are their values that they want to make sure happen, that their employees know, their customers and people they interact with, they want them to know it. They paint it on their walls. Why do they do that? Because if you don't know what your purpose is, how do you know if you are fulfilling it? If you don't know what your purpose is, how do you know if you're fulfilling it? And maybe some companies are doing a better job than others of knowing what their purpose is and if they're fulfilling it. But that's the point of a mission statement. What I want us to see in our passage today is that Jesus was not confused about his mission. In fact, he made it very clear. At the end of our passage today, I would posit we have somewhat of a mission statement of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word as we read Mark 2, verses 13 through 17 together. It says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word and these words of Jesus and these actions of Jesus. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll tell you again where we're going and then we'll go there. I think there's three things that we see in this passage today, and they're all centered around Jesus. This passage is all about Jesus. First, we see the call of Christ. The call of Christ. Second, we see the life of a follower of Christ. The life of a follower of Christ. And then finally, we see the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. But before we dive into our passage, we'll give you some context. Because context is good. Some of you are paying attention. Mark is intentionally showing us some things at the beginning of his gospel narrative. It's understood that the gospels were writing in a specific way, in a specific genre, similar to what's called an ancient biography or a bios. This was defined as distinct from modern biography. It was a genre of Greek and Roman literature interested in describing the goals, achievements, failures, which Jesus had none, and character of ancient historical persons, and whether or not they should be imitated. And so that should be one of the lenses that we read the Gospels, is that the Gospel writers are intentionally trying to point out certain things to us. And that doesn't mean they have to be exactly chronological, like a biography that we have today. But they're intentionally putting things together and putting stories together that share a theme, which is why we see the themes in the book of Mark, of the conquering king and the suffering servant. It's very intentional that Mark draws these things out. And so we should pay close attention to what we're beginning to see in his narrative. We've seen Jesus' power and authority, as I mentioned earlier, over sickness. First over a simple sickness of a fever of Simon's mother-in-law. And then it says that he healed many. We saw Jesus' power and authority over demons as he drove them out and they recognized that he was one with authority. We saw last week Jesus' power and authority over leprosy, which was considered almost an incurable disease. People rarely ever got better from it. And now we begin to see in Mark chapter 2, Jesus exercising and showing us his power and authority over the religious leaders and over the religion of the day. Chapter 2 is also the beginning of a series of what's called controversy narratives, where Jesus is intentionally again showing his power and authority, and intentionally creating conflict. Again, we looked at last week that after he heals the leper, he tells him not to go and tell anyone, but to just show himself to the priests. So there is an element of, at the beginning of his ministry, he's not fully defining who he is. He's not fully leaning into the conflict yet, but he's beginning to here and now in these controversy narratives. He's beginning to ramp up the conflict. The passage before this, in verses 1 through 12, we see the story of Jesus healing a paralytic. And I didn't preach on that today because I preached on that about a year and a half ago. But it's a powerful story of Jesus' power and his authority, not just over sickness, but over sin. In verse 5, the first thing he says to the paralytic after he's lowered down in front of him is not, get up and walk, you're healed. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that prompts the Pharisees, the religious leaders in attendance, to begin to question Jesus in their hearts, it says. They don't say it out loud, but Jesus perceives it. And he hears them asking, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is exactly the point. Jesus is saying, I am God. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. He's beginning to reveal just who he is. At the end of chapter 1, we saw Jesus heal an outcast, a leper who was outside of society, not able to be a part of community or religious life. And now we're going to see Jesus interact with another outcast, with a tax collector. Again, some context about tax collectors in the first century, particularly Jewish tax collectors. They were hated. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman government, the oppressors. And they worked for the Roman government, but they extorted their fellow Jews. The way that a tax collector in the first century worked is they would buy the rights for a tax booth, like Levi is sitting at, from the Roman Empire for a certain amount of money. And they would be required to return that amount of money. And then anything that they raised beyond that, they would keep. And so it led to the fact that most tax collectors in the first century were greedy and were extortionists and would charge way more than they should have on taxes on goods. And that's exactly what has probably happened with Levi here. Tax collectors were, again, viewed as outcasts. They too were excluded from religious life because they were considered traitors and because they extorted other people. They weren't able to be a part of religious life. And so last week we saw that Jesus heals an outcast. And now we're going to see Jesus bring an outcast into his inner circle. Some would have even considered tax collectors to be even more of an outcast than a leper. And that's exactly who Jesus calls. As we see in verses 13 and 14, the call of Christ. The call of Christ. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Circle that word, teaching, if you mark in your Bibles. Again, as I mentioned last week, this was the main thrust of Jesus' ministry. His main purpose was to teach, to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, he heals many. Yes, he drives out demons. Yes, he does all of these things. But his main purpose was to declare that the kingdom of God is here. And that's exactly what he's doing on the Sea of Galilee. And it says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Circle those words. And he rose and followed him. Now, a quick note on the name of this tax collector. It says Levi here, and there's two parallel passages in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And there's very little that's different about them. Luke adds a little bit more detail, but there's very little change to it. This. We know this is the same person in all three stories that's being called this tax collector that is going to become a disciple of Jesus. In Mark and Luke, he's referred to as Levi. But in Matthew's gospel, he refers to himself as Matthew. So there's two names that this man has. When you see Levi, you should think Matthew as well, kind of like Simon and Peter. It's a little unclear if Levi was just a family name or if he had a Greek and a Hebrew name, and depending on the context, he would use one or the other, or if Jesus gave him a new name. Much like Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. Matthew means gift of God. And so perhaps Jesus gave him this new name. That would be a better name to choose, which is why I think Matthew uses that name in his gospel account. But they're the same person. This disciple of Jesus is being called out of being an outcast as a tax collector to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the similarities to the earlier call of Simon and Andrew and of James and John. Simon and Andrew, James and John are on the job. They're working. Their identity is wrapped up in the fact that they are fishermen. That's exactly what they're doing. And Jesus comes to them and says, follow me. And they drop everything and leave what they were doing and follow him. Here, similarly, Jesus just walks by and Matthew Levi is sitting in the tax booth doing his job. He's working. This is where his identity would have been because he wasn't able to be a part of the community in religious life. His community was other tax collectors that were equally outcasts. And now Jesus says, follow me. And he picks up and leaves everything and immediately follows him. Essentially, Jesus is saying, leave your profession, your identity behind, and follow me. That's exactly what Levi does. So we see the call of Christ. And now in Levi, we see an example of the life of a follower of Christ. The life of a follower of Christ. In verses 15 and 16, we read, and as he, Jesus, reclined at table in his Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now we get a little bit of context to this passage. It's intentional here that Jesus is reclined at table with these tax collectors and sinners. It's not just eating, but this implies a banquet of sorts. It would have required planning and inviting guests. And there's an intimacy that is implied. When you're reclined at table, it would have been like we have talked about before at a marriage feast, right? The food would be in the middle and you would be sort of laid around in layers. Some people would be closest and then another line sort of behind it. And so you wouldn't just eat your food, but then you would wait and be there with the other with others as they ate as well. It was a long, intimate process. And what we see is that Levi now, Matthew, has brought his co-workers and friends to Jesus. Now, it's a little unclear if this happens immediately after Levi responds to the call. Or it could be that this is after Levi has been following Jesus and he's been so changed by Jesus and his time following him that he has to come back and invite his former colleagues and sinners to a meal with Jesus. Either way, the importance is that Levi can't help but bring people to Jesus. And we see that here. Meals were very important in the first century. Not only were they intimate, but they were not just utilitarian. They would sometimes be a seal of an agreement or a contract. And so Jesus has these tax collectors and sinners around him. No wonder the scribes of the Pharisees are offended by it. Sinners are those that had no thought for religious life. Remember the Pharisees, the scribes, they followed every single ounce of the law, every dot and tittle, it says. That means every even little marking of the Hebrew language. They followed every part of the law. And anyone that did not follow the law, they perceived as sinners. It were those that had no thought for religious life. This is not literally that Jesus is eating a meal with murderers and thieves. It's not like Levi's home is turned into a biker bar. But these are outcasts from religious life. Those that were not religious are now eating with Jesus, the rabbi. And Jesus was a rabbi. We see earlier in chapter 1 that he was teaching, which is what rabbis would do. They would have disciples that followed them, and they would go into the synagogue, and they would teach from the scrolls. And Jesus has been doing that. And not only that, but he teaches differently as one with authority, we read and see. And so the scribes and the Pharisees would have expected Jesus to conduct himself like a rabbi. And rabbis were not allowed to mix with tax collectors and sinners, because they were unclean. And yet here this rabbi is eating with these unclean people. And so of course they're offended by it. The scribes of the Pharisees were the academic scholars of the law. They were the seminary professors of the Jewish law. So they knew it inside and out. Which is, again leads to the offense that they take at Jesus eating with these outcasts. But also notice that Jesus is not condoning the behavior of the company he's keeping. He doesn't condone the behavior of the company that he kept. But when Jesus becomes a friend of someone, they cease to be a sinner. They are changed. He's not condoning and making an agreement with these people, but he is changing them. He's changing their identity. The identity of tax collectors and sinners is the identity the scribes and Pharisees have toward them. But when you encounter Jesus, your identity is changed. And so we've seen the call of Christ, and then in Levi, an example of the life of a follower of Christ. And now Jesus makes explicit the mission of Christ in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." You can circle that word. And then, "but those who are sick," circle that word. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." A few things to note from this verse. First, notice that the scribes do not directly question Jesus. The conflict is not raised to that level yet. This is just the beginning. They sort of ask his disciples off to the side, "Well, how dare he? Why would he do that? Why is he eating with these tax collectors and sinners?" But Jesus overhears it, and he responds directly to them. And Jesus has already proven his power and his authority over sickness. And now he intentionally uses the metaphor of a physician healing the sick. He relates the people's greatest need to a sickness. Second, we notice that Jesus speaks directly to the religious leaders and their perceptions. Not reality, but their perceptions. When Jesus says he came not to call the righteous, he doesn't mean those without sin. Because the scriptures are clear, no one is righteous, no, not one. But those that believe themselves to be righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees believed themselves to be righteous because they kept every ounce of the law. They did everything they were supposed to do, and so of course they were right with God, or at least so they thought. And so Jesus directly responds to them, "I came not for you, but those that recognize that they're sick. These sinners and tax collectors." When I read this story, I'm reminded of the story of another tax collector in the scriptures. In Luke 19, we read the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who was a tax collector and probably a pretty good one, a pretty wealthy and well-off tax collector. He was an outcast, an extortioner of his own people. And he's heard about this religious rabbi that's coming. And even though he's not religious, he has to get a glimpse of him because he's heard about his power and his authority. So he climbs up in the tree. And Jesus comes to him and he says, "Zacchaeus, you need to pay back all that you've stolen." No, that's not what he says, is it? What does he say? He says, "I'm coming to your house today." First thing, "Zacchaeus, you tax collector, extortioner, I'm coming to your house." And then because of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus, he responds by giving back more than he had taken from others. He's so moved by his encounter with Jesus that he gives back more than he had even stolen. And then at the end of this interaction, we see, I think, a distillation, a similarity to verse 17 here. In verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The mission statement of Christ. And so I want you to consider a few questions this morning. First, have you answered the call? Have you answered the call of Jesus Christ to follow me? When Jesus calls someone, they are compelled to forsake everything else for him. To leave your previous identities and definitions of who you are. But to follow after Jesus in a new community, and in a new life, and a new identity. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in the United States when World War II broke out, but returned to Germany in solidarity with the German Christians, said this: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and everything he'd known and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call." That's what we evidence and image in baptism. Right? Buried with Christ. The old man is dead. The old identity is dead. And raised to walk in newness of life. In a new identity. In the life of Christ, as Galatians says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the call. Have you answered the call to come and die? If you have, Consider, does your life reflect the mission of Jesus? Does your life reflect the mission of Jesus? This is the mission statement, to seek and save the lost, not to call the righteous, but sinners. What we see in the scriptures is evidence of belong before believe. Belong before believe. That's what we see with Levi and with Zacchaeus as well. In scripture, the formula looks like this. Belong, believe, behave. Belong, believe, behave. He tells Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat with you in your home. And then Zacchaeus is changed by Jesus. And his behavior changes. With Levi, he says, follow me. And he does. He belongs. He belongs, then he believes in Jesus. And because he's been so changed by his life with Jesus, he then brings others to Jesus. His behavior has changed, and now he wants his colleagues to be changed just as he has. But I think the church, the Big C church, sometimes gets this backwards. That instead of belong, believe, behave, we want people to behave, belong, and then maybe they'll believe. Say that again. We often want people to behave, then they can belong, and then maybe they'll believe. But that misses the Holy Spirit. It misses the power of the Holy Spirit. Following Jesus is not about behavior modification. It's not about doing the right things and saying the right things, but it's about an encounter with the risen Christ. Zacchaeus, we see the mission statement of Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If that is his mission statement, then we as the church should have the same mission statement. The church is God's plan A for salvation to the world. To seek and save the lost. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and Levi in this passage, we should be doing the same thing. Charles Spurgeon famously said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And so we're either bringing people to Jesus or we're imposters. And we have several opportunities right in our own backyard. I don't believe that it's by accident that we live here in Northern Virginia and that one of the most difficult countries to take the gospel to is Afghanistan. And now there's thousands of Afghan refugees living in our town, maybe in your neighborhood. There is a higher concentration of Ethiopians than anywhere else in the world other than Ethiopia right here in Northern Virginia. And that's not to mention the dozens of other nationalities that are right here in our backyard. You don't have to get on a plane to go to the nations and go to unreached peoples. They're right here. We have opportunities in our neighborhoods. You don't live in the neighborhood you live in because it's a nice neighborhood. You live in the neighborhood you live in because God puts you there. That you might bring people to Jesus. We have opportunities with our coworkers, the people that we work with. You don't work at the place that you work at because it's a good job and it has good pay, but because God puts you there, that you might be a light for Jesus Christ, that you would draw men and women to him. And I know at some workplaces, they're less open with what you can say and how you can share the gospel, but I promise they don't have a ban on getting their phone number and having a conversation with them and inviting them over to recline at table at your home. And if your life looks like Jesus Christ, they're going to recognize that there's something different about you. Like they notice Jesus' teaching is different, that it has authority. If you should live a life that evidences the fact that you are following Jesus to begin with. We have opportunities in our family. You're not in the family that you're in that you might have relationships where blood is thicker than water, but because God put you there. That he might save the sin sick as the great physician. And so I want to issue a challenge to you. And to me, to us today, because as I studied for this message, I was convicted that I have not been doing this. I want to challenge you to share a meal with someone that you know who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll give you a month. But have a meal with someone you know who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Intentionally invite them to your home. There's a great book by a pastor named Tim Chester that's all about this called A Meal with Jesus. He wrote several years ago, and it relates the way that meals were intimate in the first century and how still today there's a great power in a meal and sharing food with people to be able to share the gospel. He says this, when you combine a passion for Jesus with shared meals, you create potent gospel opportunities. And so I challenge you to invite someone into your home who does not have a relationship with Christ. You may share a meal with them. I want you to remember a few things when you do that. First, don't do it alone. Some of you got real nervous, but you can bring friends. That's why we gather together as a church, as a community, why we want you to be in a small group, that you have friends that you can be on mission together with. You and another couple can invite someone over for dinner. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. And that includes the mission of God. It's not done alone. Remember this about the person you invite into your home. They're not a project. I often see this with Christians as we view the lost as projects. But that person is not a trifold that you're going to present to God like you would at the science fair once they've come to Jesus. They're not a project. They're an image bearer of God who is sin sick like you and I are. And that we felt the effects of before we were washed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And be interested in them in their lives. Be interested in them in their lives. Ask good questions. If you don't know some good questions to ask, Google it. Ask good questions and invest in them. Maybe turn off your phone for an hour or two. And be done with notifications for a time. And invest in an intimate meal with a fellow image bearer that needs Jesus, the great physician. And when you invite them into your home, share what Jesus means to you. Share what God has been teaching you. If you're not already reading your Bible and praying every day, you've got a few days to start it before you invite this person. Share what God is teaching you. Share what is amazing you lately about God. Right now I'm reading through Exodus, and what amazes me about God is His grace, even to the Israelites in the Old Testament. He should have wiped them out whenever they made this golden calf, but He didn't. He still had grace upon them. And the grace of Jesus Christ boggles my mind daily and consistently. And there's a song in particular that's been rattling around in my brain lately about this by a band named Citizens. It's called In the Light of Your Grace. And it says this: "This is how I know I am yours, that if my heart should condemn me, your truth is so much more. This is how I know I'm secure, that even though I keep falling, your love for me endures. In the light of your grace, you end my darkness. In the light of your grace, my burdens lose their weight. In the light of your grace, you lift my head up. In the light of your grace, my sin is washed away." Share what God is teaching you and what He's showing you. It's nothing more difficult than that. And if you're not already prepared for that, maybe you say, you know, I really need to study and make sure I know my things. Well, do it. We can do hard things. If we can learn math and how to solve for X, if we can learn dates of when Colossians sailed the ocean blue in 1492, we can learn how to share the gospel. And we can learn the theology. We can learn how to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors, with our friends, and with those in our backyard. Start now. You got a few days. But I want to close with this. I believe the greatest apologetic for Christianity in the future will be our community. The greatest apologetic for Christianity in the future will be our community. And maybe it always has been. The Christian community is not oriented around age, social status, ethnicity, politics, or interests. But it cuts across all of those things. That's why we believe in multi-generational small groups. We want you to experience the community of Jesus Christ, not an interest group. Our community is centered around a person, Jesus, and a mission to seek and save the lost, to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Most people just want a place to belong. Most people just want a place to belong. And the main reason for the identity confusion that we see in our world today is that they are searching for identity. They're searching for belonging. And we have the only answer. True identity is only found in Jesus Christ. But we have to be willing to allow people to belong before they believe. Because the truth is, there's some people that may never darken the doors of a church building, but they'll come to your home for a meal. And the main purpose of the church gathering, is not evangelistic. It is for the saints, those that have received Jesus Christ. That is the main purpose of the church service. And yes, we're going to preach the gospel every time, and we're going to pray that people will respond to the gospel every time that we gather together. But that's not the main thrust. The main thrust is that you would gather together, be stirred up to love and to good works, and scatter on mission. That you would allow people to belong so that they can believe in Jesus Christ. But that is messy. You can look up her story. I'm going to give you the cliff notes of a woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield. She is a Christian author and professor. She came to know Jesus Christ several years ago in the mid-2000s. But before that, she was a lesbian and a professor at Syracuse for literature and queer studies. And she was an activist for the lesbian community. But a pastor believed that she needed to know Jesus. And so he began to invite her into his home for a meal. She said it took about 500 meals before she came to know Jesus Christ. But she came to know Jesus, and she also shared this, that when she came to know Jesus, she didn't immediately lose her love for her lesbian lover. That's not the way sanctification works. We work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And it's a slow process that we fall out of love with the things of this world as we fall more in love with Jesus. And there's going to be some hiccups and missteps. But we are called to seek and save the lost. And to do that, we have to allow people to belong before they believe. So are we ready to bring people to Him? Are we ready to bring people to Jesus? Do our lives look more like Levi's or like the scribes? Are we bringing people to Jesus, or are we avoiding the very people that Jesus came to call? If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first step. You can't bring other people to Jesus if you haven't received Jesus yourself. And so in just a moment, as we sing this last song, a song of response, Rob and I will be here in the front. And we would love nothing more than to pray with you about receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and tell you more about what it looks like to follow Him in obedience. Maybe you just need prayer for something else that the Lord is convicting you of and drawing you to. We're here and available for that as well. But as we respond in this next song, I pray that you would respond to the call of Jesus Christ. The example we have in Levi of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that you would align your life with the mission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a mighty fortress in who we find refuge and strength. I thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I thank you that you allow us to belong before we believe. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw men and women to yourself in our midst that follow through in obedience of baptism and that receive Jesus Christ. That they would cross over from death in their trespasses and sins to life in Christ. I pray that you would make us a people of mission who allow others to belong before they believe. As we introduce people to the Jesus that we've encountered, that by the Holy Spirit they may be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that you would convict and draw us this morning to repentance. If there's areas in our lives that have not yet come under the banner of Christ, may we repent of those things and return to you. Or if there's anyone in this room, Lord Jesus, that has not received you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would draw them to yourself now. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.